Knowing God, knowing who He really is in actuality the whole of life for a human being. It's the very essence of our salvation as Christians. This is how Jesus would say it. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Knowing God, that's life. Not just life in the here and now, but life forever. It is, Jesus said, eternal life. And because we believe that is true, we understand why God has worked to reveal Himself to us in Scripture. If knowing Him is the whole of life, how else could we know Him except that He would reveal Himself to us? This revelation of the God who we should know is contained in what we carry around our Bibles. It's captured there. God's revelation of Himself to man. But the problem is we are small. We are insignificant creatures. We have incredibly limited capacity to know and to understand the things we can see, and far greater limited capacity to know and understand things we can't see. Big things. Things like God. And God, knowing how limited we are, having created us with our limited capacity, stoops to us, is the way He would describe Himself in Scripture. He condescends to us. He understands if we're going to know Him, we're going to have to know Him in little bitty pieces, in little bitty revelations progressively delivered throughout the history of humankind. That's how God would be known, by understanding who He is as He's revealed Himself in His holy Word. But this is a big book. It's a library, really. It's a collection of 66 different books, and we are left lingering with the question, how can I possibly know Him? Well, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verse 9, this is what we read. Know therefore, this is what we can know, that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments. This is so often overlooked, especially among Christians. Maybe we could say only overlooked among Christians who would even consider it. And that is that perhaps the greatest manifestation of the God who is, that we must know that we might have eternal life, is found in an understanding of the idea of covenant. Know God, Deuteronomy says. Know Him, that He is God and that He is faithful. Question, faithful to what? Answer, faithful to His covenants. Covenant is critical in understanding the God who we must know if we would have eternal life. That word covenant, by the way, in Hebrew is berit, and it means not like we think of covenants or just simple promises like I promise I won't eat too much this year. Any of you made that promise already? Broken it already, right? This holiday season, not that kind of promise. No, this is an agreement, a covenant agreement that rests on God's sovereignty with divine sanction. In other words, He's the one that makes the covenant. He's the one that keeps the covenant. That's what the Hebrew word berit indicates. Now, most of the time, we can find that idea by reading through our Bibles, or we can open up our Bible study software and type in the word covenant, and it'll show you all the places in the Bible where that language is used. But there are also elements of a covenant that sometimes are clearly there, even though the word itself might not be there. So it takes a careful reading, a careful study, to try to capture this idea of this promise-keeping God. The way we know Him is the one who keeps His promises. So this idea of covenant will express itself in a command that has consequences. A command that has consequences, and also essential to any covenant as we're thinking of it from God, is a promise. So we have a command that carries certain consequences, and then that opens up the reality of a promise. So if you want to see the first covenant, and you do, because that's our task this morning, then you'll have to turn your Bibles to the very beginning. And I hope you'll do that and go to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And we get the first introduction of this idea of covenant from the very beginning of the Bible. If you'll look with me in verse 15, we have Adam and this creation of a man in the image of God. And then in verse 15 we read, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded," that's a word we're looking for, "the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die.' Adam, this is yours. It belongs to you. I created it for you. It's all for you, except you cannot eat from a single tree. One tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you eat of that tree, in the day you eat of it, God says, you will die." Now, theologians would say there it is. There's the element of covenant. There is a command of God with consequences, and we might ask, well, where's the promise? Well, the promise preceded this. The promise is accounted in Genesis 1 with the creation of man and woman, and they are told, be fruitful and multiply and exercise dominion. It's the possession of the blessing of God. That's the promised blessing that attaches itself now or is captured by this covenant. God says, you must do this. You must not do this, or else. Now, theologians would call this the Adamic covenant. Sometimes it's called the covenant of creation. And sometimes, and this might be the most significant delineation, it's called the covenant of works. Do this, God says, and you'll enjoy the benefit and blessing for which I created you. If you do this, however, you will die and it's over. It's done. So understand, Adam and Eve, our first parents, weren't really perfect. That's kind of how we think about them. They were the first people and they were perfect. But that's not the best way to think about Adam and Eve. When God created Adam and Eve, they weren't perfect. They were innocent. They were innocent with the potential to fail. Therefore, they couldn't be called perfect. They had the failure potential in them. But they were created as innocent, and we learn in this covenant relationship that apparently they do possess this capacity to disobey God. Therefore, they're warned, don't disobey me. In one sense, we say that Adam and Eve, as they were created, were living on probation. It was a time of testing. And this test of sorts was put before them, not really too tough a test. Eat anything you want, not this single thing. If they pass the test, we would understand by the rest of the story, they'd be able to eat from the tree of life freely and live forever and enjoy the blessing and the promise that God had created them for. But they weren't perfect. They weren't living yet in their full potential. That would remain to be seen. You see, they weren't with God. God was with them. We understand that in that perfect state, that state that awaits glorified believers, we're with God where He is. He's not with us where we are. That's a far better place than even the Garden of Eden was. But the simple point is this. I hope you get this. They broke covenant. They disobeyed. They disobeyed the covenant. Now you know this. Most of you know this. The story's so familiar to us. They broke covenant. They disobeyed. But the question is, did they die on that day? And the answer is, they didn't. They didn't die on the day that they broke covenant, even though God had said, on the day you break covenant, you will die. And the question is, why didn't they die? Why didn't they die when they broke covenant? Well, the idea is this. God works and will work through the breaking of their covenant to reveal to us another covenant, which in reality we would call the grand covenant, the overarching covenant. A covenant that began before man. You see, when they sinned, God acted by killing an animal and covering up their nakedness. They were separated from the garden. They wouldn't be allowed to eat from that tree of life, lest they would live forever. They would now live in a fallen state. But watch, when God did not kill them, He was giving them something they didn't deserve. Amen? And whenever God gives us something we don't deserve, we have a name for that. It's called grace. God gave them grace. And we have to ask, as a holy God, how could He give grace to a sinful man? Why would He do that? How would He do that? And here's your answer. Anytime you see in the Bible, not just here in the beginning, but ever in the Bible, God acting in grace, what you are in fact seeing is God working in accord with His covenant. What covenant? The covenant of redemption. The overarching covenant that was made not between God and man or God and men, but was a covenant made between parties, which it must include, but the parties were God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they covenanted together as three to establish an eternal plan of redemption. It was decreed by the Father. The Father determined that He would have for Himself a people from among all fallen people, a people of His own choosing. And then the Son determined in covenant that He would pay the price to redeem those people from sin so that they might belong to their Father. The Spirit then, the Holy Spirit, agreed that when the Son had paid the price, He would apply the price paid to the lives of any sinner who believes. So while you don't really find the doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible, it's clearly there, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You also can't look up in your Bible the plan of redemption. But it's just as clearly there. They had determined before time, covenanting together, that in time there would be a redemption. Now that necessarily meant there had to be what? Sin. That necessarily meant there had to be sin, because without sin there could be no redemption. So I'm going to repeat this so that you can capture this. Whenever God acts in grace, He's acting in accord with the covenant of redemption. And this is the string that pulls itself through all the Bible and in fact through all eternity. This is the covenant of grace. That's what we're carrying. It's the plan of redemption, that God would save for Himself a people. Now we get glimpses into that, and we're going to be working through Genesis, but you might hold your spot there and turn over to Philippians chapter 2, and you can get a glimpse of how we, as humans, how the apostles in particular, try to capture this idea of this covenant between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Philippians chapter 2, and here's what we find in verse 5. The Apostle Paul, writing to Christians at Philippi, "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Verse 9, "For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's it. That's the Son acting in obedience to a promise He had made before time, condescending to humble Himself, leaving behind the glories of heaven. And then you see the reward of the promise kept. The Father highly exalts Him. Now that's beyond our comprehension. How can you exalt God? Here was God the Son, God, very God, for all eternity, taking on the form of the man and then being highly exalted, as if more exalted than He were or would have been had He not done this. How's that possible? We can't comprehend it, but we can understand what the Bible says. It happened because He kept His promise. It happened because He became a bondservant of God the Father and did exactly the will of the Father. That is a glimpse at least into this idea of the covenant of redemption. You could capture it in a simple sentence, the kind of sentences I write, simple sentences. The Son entered into a sacred agreement with the Father. He submitted himself to the obligations of that covenantal agreement. An obligation was likewise assumed by the Father to give his Son a reward for doing the work of redemption. And that's what happened. That's what happened. You can also see it in Isaiah 53. And don't turn there. You can find your way back to Genesis, but I'll show you this text. You're familiar with this text. This time of year and Easter, this text comes up. Isaiah 53:10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. God was pleased to crush his Son, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He'll see his offspring, he'll prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he'll see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he'll bear their iniquities. There it is again. This is the Son keeping his promise. And then the Father keeping his promise to the Son. And what is the promise? You see it here. The promise is the blessing of offspring. God will give him offspring. God will give him many who are justified. So you start to get this picture of this covenant of redemption. The Son is accomplishing his part. The Father then is doing what he promised to do. He's going to reward the Son, and he's going to reward him with a people. This is the covenant of redemption. It's the overarching covenant that covers every other covenant that's in the Bible, because it happened before time and outside of time. But now in time, listen, in time, God progressively now is going to continue to reveal himself. He's going to reveal himself so we can know him and have eternal life. You can't have eternal life any other way. Adam was in covenant relationship with God. Adam broke the covenant. And God, in accord with a prior covenant, determined to respond in grace. Shocking. There's no explanation given. We're just told what happened. Why in the world would he put those clothes on Adam and Eve? Why would he not kill them immediately? Because he had made a promise. And Adam and Eve are now revealed as the first chosen of God, the elect of God, who would, by that picture of sacrifice, be redeemed by God himself. So you might note this. God's first act of redemption, in accord with his covenant of redemption, was when he killed that animal. And he used that sacrifice to hide the nakedness of Adam and Eve. All of it was what? All of it was grace. Grace, now progressing. Adam now is a sinner. It will be his nature to sin, and it will be his children's nature to sin. All of his offspring will be sinners now by nature. And they'll be actively sinners by choosing to sin willfully. They're both declared sinners and prove themselves to be sinners. And as you walk through human history from that account, you can turn right in your Bible and go to Genesis 6. You don't have to go very far. And you see how human history develops among sinners. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And God, expressing as best he can so we can understand it, was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. And so the Lord said, in reaction to this sinful people, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I'm sorry that I've made them. I'm going to stop all this right now. That is an expression so that we'll understand the incredible sinfulness of man that presented itself in just this short time from Adam's fall to Genesis chapter 6. But that's not the end. There's another verse. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That covenant of redemption rings in God's ears, as it were, and says, but I cannot blot out all of humankind. I made a promise to myself. And so now Noah finds favor. What is that? Grace. Grace is given to Noah. Grace in the eyes of the Lord is extended to Noah. And so, moved again by this covenant of redemption, God acts again graciously, and he saves Noah. Though he floods the earth and wipes out the prevailing wickedness of that day, he executes his plan of redemption by saving Noah and his family. And then, when the waters dry up, and you can find that in Genesis 9, just a couple of pages over, you'll see that God establishes a covenant now with Noah. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." What you should be hearing there is the very same thing God told Adam. But Adam and Eve went and just mucked it all up. And the sinful man just made it worse and worse. But God has a covenant of redemption that he cannot go back on. And so he starts again, as it were, fresh again with Noah. And he extends that same creation covenant to Noah. Be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth, every bird of the sky. You'll exercise dominion. Just exactly what Adam and Eve were called to do. Every moving thing that is alive is food for you. I give it all to you. It's all yours. Verse 7, if you'll look down to verse 7. Be fruitful, multiply, populate the earth. And then God said to Noah and his sons, "Behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you." On and on. Verse 11, "I establish my covenant with you. I will never flood the earth this way again." That's our next covenant that theologians call the Noahic covenant. God again acts graciously. And when he does that, he's affirming his covenant of redemption. He's reaffirming his creation covenant, the same as he made with Adam. And he again adds consequences if you're disobedient. If you act in disobedience, there will be consequences. And that's covenant language. If you take a man's blood, your blood will be required of you. But again, it's a covenant. And this time he introduces in his progression, let me give you a sign of that. He didn't give Adam any sign. Now he gives Noah a sign. It's a rainbow. And he says, every time you look at that rainbow, remember my what? Remember my covenant. Now we get this kind of twisted. What is the covenant God made? Well, he'll never flood the earth again. No, the covenant he made is that I will keep my covenant of redemption. That's the covenant that he's making. I will keep it. I'll destroy the earth by fire next time, so don't think you got off of the whole destruction thing. But I will keep my covenant. Every time you see a rainbow, it should cry out to you, God is a promise-keeping God. And he has made a covenant of redemption. And if I could be counted among his own, I surely will be saved. Every day that we live and breathe is an act of God's grace. We are no more deserving another day than Adam and Eve were. We're no less sinners than they were. But yet God extends that grace. And we have to always ask, why would he do that? How could he do that? And the answer is always the same. Because he made a promise to himself that he would redeem for himself a people. Well, time advances and we have to advance. And we get to a new covenant, as it were, in Genesis chapter 12. You know this man, it's Abram. The Lord says to Abram, I need you to leave and leave your people and leave your country, and I want you to go to a land. Notice verse 2 of Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to make you a nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. A promise made again. But this time you should have a star in your Bible. This one's different. In the progression of the covenants of God, this one's different. It has no conditions. I will do this. I don't expect you to do anything. It's an unconditional covenant of grace. He's playing out this covenant of redemption so that we can see it and understand it. And Abram responds, we should note, by faith. He does leave his country and he goes where God commands. But as time goes by, there's no reality of the promise. I mean, in order for Abraham to be the father of nations, he has to start at least with a son. He doesn't have a son. So if you go to Genesis 15, just a couple of pages over, Abram's thinking about this, and the Lord shows up and says in verse 1, "Don't fear, Abram. I'm a shield to you. Your reward will be great." That's covenant language. The covenant language always has this declaration. Ordinarily, there's conditions. This one's unique. There aren't any. There's just the promise, and the promise is the reward that I promised you. I told you what I would do. Well, Abram is now starting to waver a bit, and he says, well, there is this slave that was, you know, kind of born in my family. It's Eliezer. Can't he be the promise? You haven't given me any offspring. Maybe this can work. Well, verse 4, the word of the Lord came to him and saying, this man shall not be your heir. It can't be Eliezer. It can only be the promise I keep, not some promise you manufacture on your own. So he took him outside, verse 5, and said, look up at the heavens, count the stars. That's the promise. Your children will be more than that if you were even able to count them. And Abram's back on track. He believed the Lord, and that obedience was counted to him as righteousness. But the next chapter, the very next chapter, Abram decides he'll take matters into his own hands again. I'll have a son by my servant Hagar, Sarah's servant Hagar. What is this revealing? Listen, this is revealing that this Abrahamic covenant that now abides without any conditions will never, ever, could ever, ever depend on man, because Abram, the father of our very faith, can't abide by the promise of God. He keeps taking matters into his own hands. This is God just saying, I will do this. I will do this. And finally, that son is born. Ishmael, the son of Hagar. And we all know what a mess that makes. And that takes us to Genesis chapter 17. Abram's now an old man, 99 years old. And again, God says, I am God. Walk before me. Be blameless. Trust me. I will establish my covenant. I will multiply you exceedingly. You will, verse 4, be the father of a multitude of nations. I'm even going to change your name. Your name is now Abraham, of God. I'll make you this father. Verse 6, I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. In fact, he says he already has. The seed's been planted. I'll establish my covenant between me and your descendants. I'll give to your descendants an everlasting possession. Verse 8, I will be their God. God acts in grace again. Abraham has taken matters into his own hands. God ought to say, you know what? I'm just done with you. I apparently picked the wrong guy. But he doesn't. He just keeps reiterating the promise. I will do it. The covenant will be established. Now, please note something in verse 6, if you would, because it's going to be important in this lecture that you're enduring. I made you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings will come from you. Now, just park that. We'll come back to it. But now Abraham carries us through the history of Israel. Abraham and Sarah would have a son. His name would be Isaac. Isaac would have a son. His name would be Jacob. His name would become Israel. Israel would have 12 sons. 12 sons of Israel would be taken into bondage into Egypt. God would deliver them through Moses. And then, having delivered the nation, he will make another promise. To find that, it's Deuteronomy chapter 9. So you're in Genesis, you're only a few pages over from Deuteronomy chapter 9, or I printed it here for the sake of time. This is what Moses said about that time he spent up on the mountain, which we understand is the Ten Commandments. Here's how Moses viewed it. When I went up on the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, look at this, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord had made with you. This is another covenant. Theologians call this the Mosaic covenant. When I went up there, I stayed for 40 days. Verse 10, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written by the finger of God, a promise written by the finger of God, a covenant made with you as a people. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken with you at the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. Now you all know that story. Moses goes up there and gets the Ten Commandments. But they're not really Ten Commandments. They are the covenant of God with this newly formed nation or forming nation, which we know is Israel. And they're written by God Himself. Is this, however, a covenant of grace? Theologians ask. Because it's full of commands. Do this, do this, do this. If you don't do this, I'll do this. You can read the law and it's frightening. Seems God has forgotten the covenant of redemption. It seems as though He said, you know what, I tried that, it didn't work. I've worked myself through all these guys, Adam, Noah. I've worked myself through this trusting Abraham. It's not working out very well, so let's try a different plan. Let's get man involved. Man, if you'll do this, I'll do this. If you'll do this, I'll do this. And that's the way many Christians view the Ten Commandments. That suddenly God changed His mind, and that now this is a reintroduction of the covenant of works, which was like the covenant that He had with Adam. But that's really not the case. That's terribly wrong. Don't turn there, but just take a snapshot of Exodus chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments are in fact given. Listen as I read, or you read along. God spoke these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is the preamble to the covenant that we know as the Ten Commandments. And please note what God has done. He has delivered them. Their deliverance is not going to be based on their keeping of these commandments. He has already delivered them. And what He's actually saying is, by My grace, in accord with the covenant of redemption, I have delivered you. Now, here are some stipulations as to how you ought to walk since you now belong to Me. Since now I have redeemed you, this is how you should behave. I'll give you 10 of them. It's about all you can handle. It'll capture everything, really, if you'll dig into it deeply enough. But this is what you don't want to miss. The redemption of the nation preceded the laws that would govern the nation. These commandments are not conditions that, if met, would result in deliverance. No, God had already delivered them. He did that in accord with the covenant of redemption, that eternal covenant. But living out the law was the way you ought to live in gratitude to God because He's forgiven you. Do you see that? That's what this covenant was. It's yet another covenant of grace. And if you want to see it most clearly, you can turn to Exodus 24. If you're keeping up in your Bible, otherwise you can keep up here. He then takes this covenant, look at it. He took the book of the covenant. He read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And we will be obedient! Exclamation point. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. They had prepared the blood prior to this. He dips a big broom in it and he throws it all over the people. And this is what he said. Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. It's a very dramatic scene. I can capture it this way. The people said, we will. And God said, no, you won't. No, you won't. This will never be able to rest on your obedience. It is going to require a sacrifice. The sacrifice of the covenant. The redemption that we know would be Christ Himself. You see, the people get twisted and lost even in all of these promises. But God has never changed. I will accomplish the redemption of a people of My own choosing. The people think they can do it, and God says, you can't do it. Well, you see more and more of God if you follow the story. And it takes you to a next covenant. And I told you to remember that verse 6 in the promise to Abraham, because the next covenant addresses the fact that now they're a nation, but they don't have a king. And He promised Abraham that he would be a father of kings. So the people demand a king. They want to be like every other nation. They want a king. And God says you can have a king, and He allows them to have a king of their own choosing, Saul. That doesn't go well. And so then God says, have you learned your lesson? I'll give you the king of My choosing. And He gives them David. And once again, we have this beautiful picture of the covenant of redemption as God establishes His king. It's a brand new covenant. You can read it in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies before you, and I'll make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I'll appoint a place for my people Israel. I'll plant them. They can live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. I'll give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. And then he goes on in this incredible promise, and he tells David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up another king, a king who'll come forth from you, and I'll establish his kingdom. He'll build a house for my name, and I'll establish that throne, the throne of his kingdom, forever. This is what theologians call the Davidic covenant. This language of promise, and you're seeing this manifestation of God. He just gets bigger and bigger, and it becomes clearer and clearer how he's going to do what he promised himself he would do when he made that covenant of redemption. Friends, every aspect of these covenants point to Jesus. They point to Jesus. Every aspect of it points to Jesus, from that first animal killed in the Garden of Eden. It all points to Jesus, the only one who could ever perfectly keep all the commandments of God. But they won't keep those commandments. And God knows they won't. It's a fascinating text in Deuteronomy 31. They write a song, Moses does. Verse 19 says, write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it on their lips so this song can be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. I want you to sing this song, Israel. Now watch the song. When I bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they've eaten and are satisfied and become prosperous, they'll turn to other gods and serve them. They'll spurn me. They'll break my covenant. That will always be Israel's song. They cannot keep the covenant. They'll always break it, just like you'll always break it. Adam broke it. The offspring of Adam broke it. The offspring of Noah broke it. Abraham broke it. Moses broke it. The people broke it. The people always break it. And David breaks it. His sins are epic. Israel will always break my covenant, God says. But you see, he says, I made a covenant with myself. It's the covenant of redemption. I will have a people of my own choosing, and it'll come about the only way it could ever come about. It'll come about by grace. Well, this is captured finally and fully in the Old Testament, and here our class will end, in the revealing of the last covenant, and we know it as the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Verse 33, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I'll put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They'll not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. This is the new covenant. I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That's the end of it. The only way this can happen is if the God of the covenant of redemption forgives sinful people. That's the covenant of redemption. It's made in heaven and it's played out on the earth through the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, each one giving a bigger picture of the plan, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and finally the New covenant. And this morning in Luke chapter 1, John the Baptist was born. If you'll turn there, we'll end there. Luke chapter 1, we'll end where we began. When we read that long text of this praise of Zacharias, and I want to show you what you wouldn't see ordinarily by just reading it. This is a song of redemption sung in three parts, three covenants. In verses 67 through 71, Zacharias sings the song of the Davidic covenant. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people. He raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, His servant, as He spoke by the mouth of His prophets from old. And then Zacharias quotes 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant. I will save you from your enemies. He moves then from the Davidic covenant in verses 72 through 75, and he sings the Abrahamic covenant. He references the promise that was made, sworn to Abraham the father, to grant us that we would be rescued from the hand of our enemies. We could serve Him without fear. We could actually serve Him in holiness and righteousness because we'll serve Him in faith. And from that Abrahamic covenant of praise, in verses 76 through 79, he sings the new covenant. You, child, John, you will arrive and you'll make a way for the Lord. And now finally, verse 77, God Himself will give His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. And that's because of the tender mercy of our God with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine on a people who are living in darkness and to give them the light. Well, that's a lot to take in, I know. But this is the foundation of the song Zacharias sings. He knew his Bible. He knew the promises of God. And I just want to encourage you this pre-Christmas season Sunday. These covenants are the foundation of every song we sing. It's the tender mercy of our God. It's the story of the sunrise from on high who visited us, who shone on us even while we were sitting in darkness and death. It's the song of Jesus who comes to bring us peace. I told you this morning that there's only one answer to the whole of life and eternal life. You have to know God. And if you would know the God of the Bible, you would know the God of the covenants, the promises that He makes, the promises that He keeps. My question for you this morning is, do you know that God? Do you see Him in Jesus? Do you want to walk the way of peace that He has promised? Because next week, the angels will sing from Luke chapter 2. Glory to God in the highest. Peace has come. Father, we thank You for the scope of Your Word and for granting us the measure of understanding that we are capable of grasping. I have to give thanks to these people who listen with open hearts and open minds to try to know You better, to understand You better. Father, I pray that our picture of You as a promise-keeping God will expand our vision. For some, it will open up the vista of salvation itself because they've never seen You yet. For others, it just drives us deeper in joy and rejoicing and gratitude. We are a sinful, stubborn, covenant-breaking people. And were it not for the mercy of God, we would have no hope. But You have shined a light on us, and we rejoice together. May God be glorified in us and through us. For Christ's sake we pray. And all God's children said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.